Well, friends, what is the greatest need of our day? What is the greatest need of our day? Some may say education. Some may say we need greater financial stability. Some may say we need greater infrastructure and regulations, more laws, perhaps. What is the greatest need of our day? Well, friends, there was a small group of men in the 18th century England who wrestled with this very same question as they looked around at their society and their culture and the world around them and saw nothing but chaos and darkness and sorrow and hardship. Men like George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley, William Grimshaw, and the great hymn writer Augustus Toplady, and many more. There were men who began to ask themselves, what would it take for God to bring renewal, revival, reformation to our world, to our nation, to our culture? And as they gave themselves to the study of the Scriptures, they found that God so often used normal, uneducated men, much like themselves, to do just that. J.C. Ryle, in his book, Christian Leaders of the 18th Century, writes this about those men. The movement of these gallant evangelists shook England from one end to another. At first, people in high places affected to despise them. The men of letters sneered at them as fanatics. The wits cut jokes and invented smart names for them. The church shut her doors on them. The dissenters turned the cold shoulder on them. The ignorant mob persecuted them. But the movement of these few evangelists went on and made itself felt in every part of the land. Many were aroused and awakened to think about religion. Many were shamed out of their sins. Many were restrained and frightened at their own ungodliness. Many were gathered together and induced to profess a decided, hearty religion. Many were converted. Many who affected to dislike the movement were secretly provoked to emulation. The little sapling became a strong tree. The little stream became a deep, broad river. The little spark became a steady, burning flame. A candle was lighted, of which we are enjoying the benefit. The feeling of all classes in the land about religion and morality gradually assumed a totally different complexion. And all this, under God, was effected by a few unpatronized, unpaid adventurers. When God takes a work in hand, nothing can stop it. When God is for us, none can be against us. What was it that propelled the men of that day forward to make great advances for the kingdom of God? What was it that shot them forth in front of crowds of thousands with no microphones, like I have, but just their lungs, in which they proclaimed the glories of Jesus Christ? To sit down by candlelight at night and to pen some of the most beautiful hymns that we still sing to this day. What was it that awakened such a great revival and reformation in that day? Because friends, as I look at the world around us, these are the questions that I have for us as well. Friends, we must search heaven itself and ask God to do the same among us in our day. What will it take? because the chaos of that time is equal to the chaos of our own. So, just like them, here we stand at the edge of a great need for revival, a great need for renewal, flowering out of the great need for reformation, for transformation, for hearts and minds and lives to be changed. Now, Leonard Ravenhill, the great evangelist, made an awesome point about this, about revival. See, most often today, revivals are evangelistic, and a church will host a revival service, and they'll put a banner out on the front lawn to tell everybody in the community, hey, we're having a revival, come on in and hear the gospel. But friends, how is it that you can revive, how can you revive something that's not already alive? See, Leonard Ravenhill makes the point that revival is not for the lost. Revival is for the Christian. As the psalmist says, and as we pray so often and sing so often as a church, revive us again. What is needed in our day, if we are to ever reach the lost, is that we, as God's people, would be revived, would be renewed, would be reformed with a fresh fire from the Lord. Friends, reformation and revival are needed within us today so that we may offer an answer to the chaos of this world, that we may even have something to tell them, something to proclaim, a gospel that goes down deep. This is why we have seen God bless throughout the Scriptures, God bless throughout Christian history, and we pray that God blesses today through the preaching and proclamation and sharing of His Word and the gospel it holds out. This just kind of brings us back to this sermon series, Christ Over Chaos. Why did we do this sermon series? Some of you were asking that question before we even started. And friends, we believe as a church that God does bless the preaching of His Word, the dedicated study of His Word, to searching it and knowing it and understanding. It's one of the most glorious pursuits that Christ's people can take up. So why have we spent the last three months of this year, bouncing around the Scriptures instead of dedicating ourselves to the study of one book like we have been doing in John's Gospel? Well, friends, to remind you of where we're going and where we've been, the aim of this series was not for us to just think about a few exciting topics over the last few months. The aim of this series was to set us up as a church to have a central and dedicated focus for the next 10, 20, 30 years. The aim of this series, and maybe this will encourage you to go back and listen to the sermons you may have missed or may have listened to and missed. The aim of this series was for your grandchildren's grandchildren. Should Christ tarry till then, that there would be a church, not just in this place, but a church in this nation that proclaims the goodness of Jesus Christ. We need reformation and revival in our own day, and it is a holy pursuit. And so I want to ask you a question this morning that I've asked my children recently that I think has been somewhat effective, though you could argue it's a guilt trip, but I don't think it is. I think it's a genuine question. And this is it. What more must God do to convince you that He's worth obeying? What more must God do to convince you that He's worth devoting your life to, and your love to, and your obedience to? What more does He need to do? Because friends, as we have gathered together this morning and we have proclaimed with our voices and with our hearts, is that God has done it all in Jesus Christ. That the God of the universe sent forth His only begotten Son to live perfectly in our place and then to die a wretched death on our behalf. What more must God do to convince us to see reformation and renewal and transformation in our lives? Friends, I would argue that if God has given His own Son on our behalf, He has done all that He needs to do. And so what is it holding us back? Are you captivated by the reality of what the God who made you has done to redeem you? And are you captivated enough to give Him your life, every part of it? To search out your life, your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and to say, God, where am I not devoted to You? Because I long to be in line with You, to be in line with Your will, to make Jesus glorious in every inch of my life. And so we come to the end of this series. This morning we have one final sermon to close out this study. So where do we go? And to answer that question, let me ask another of the 18th century kind. As I've already asked, what might propel us forward through mocking, scorn, and shame? What might grow us from being tiny saplings into mighty oaks? What might move us from being a flickering flame to a raging blaze? How is it that God has worked among normal men and women of old in those ways? And friends, I would argue, and the argument of this final sermon is that it is through a renewed and reformed view of eternity. It is through eyes that see beyond what is seen in the world around us. And so today's sermon really is about the study of the end. The study of eternal things. In theology proper, it may be called an eschatology, or if you want to get even more technical, an eschatological sermon. Now, what I'm not going to do today is lay out all the different positions that people have about the end times and the second coming of Christ and the millennium and what goes into all of that. It is a worthy pursuit to study those things. But instead of getting down into the weeds of that, I would like for us to zoom out and see the great plane of eternity itself. And see that no matter where you fall in your thinking about how the world will end and how Christ returns, that we must, as Christians, take up the glorious view of the Scriptures. And the glorious view of the Scriptures is that we would believe that the resurrected and living Christ will build His church. That the nations will be discipled. And that it will be on earth as it is in heaven. We're not getting into the details of how that's going to happen. I want to simply lay out a case that it is going to happen. And it ought to set you ablaze for the rest of the days of your life. And so we're going to look particularly at 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. If you have a Bible, let's go ahead and turn there. We're going to look there because it provides us with this vision of eternity that is on the one hand glorious and beautiful, but on the other hand is very practical and helpful in bringing change to our lives here and now. Now, if you didn't bring your own Bible or you don't have a Bible, in the pew Bible there in front of you, those black Bibles, you can find 2 Corinthians 4 on page 908 in those Bibles if you want to turn there and look at it. And if you're new to the Bible, I'll just tell you how to find it. When you get there to page 908, look for the little or the big number 4 and then find the little number 16. And that's where I'll begin reading here in a moment. And friend, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible of your own, there should be some light blue ones, kind of the color of the carpet there in the pews. We would love to give you that Bible as a gift to you today, to take home, begin reading, asking God to open your eyes as you study His Word. Well, friends, as you've made your way to the Scriptures today, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor and the reverence of the reading of God's holy Word. Hear now the Word of the Lord to us on this Resurrection Sunday. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And this is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Friends, I'm ditching the jacket on Easter Sunday. I was going to mention the last two Sundays have been the longest sermons I've ever preached. Last week, I don't know how many of you felt it, but we clocked in at like an hour and 15 minutes. I don't think today's is going to be that long, but it all depends on how many amens I get. So the fewer amens I get, the longer I'm going to go. Well, friends, there are three things I want you to notice about this passage this morning. And there are really three charges. I want to use the language of the scriptures. The language, particularly Hebrews, uses this language all the time. And it's this let us. It's a kind of a corporate call. And so three things I want us to see today. Three lets, okay? So number one, let us not lose heart. Let us not lose heart. Number two, let us hold on to glory. And number three, let us look to Christ. So number one, let us not lose heart. Number two, let us hold on to glory. And number three, let us look to Christ. And so as we take up those charges, as we look back here at 2 Corinthians 4, we should ask ourselves, what is this view of eternity that Paul and the other New Testament writers hold forth for us? What is this idea of the end of all things that the New Testament authors want us to see? Because I would make the argument that primarily it's not about the details. It's not about charts. It's not about timelines. It's not about this coming first or that coming first. Like I said, all of those things are great to think about, great to study. But that is not the primary concern of the New Testament authors. That is not what they write the most about. And so what is it that they help us see? Oh, number one, let us not lose heart. Look at how the passage begins. So we do not lose heart. You know, Paul opens with this kind of broad-chested statement. He kind of stands tall and says, so we do not lose heart. And it's this broad-chested statement that's meant to be a great encouragement. It's actually the second time that Paul has used this phrase. He begins this section back up in chapter 4, verse 1, with the same idea. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And so he begins this comment that he's making about looking beyond the seen world and putting hope in eternity and the one who is in glory. And he closes the passage with the same idea. But in the beginning there, he's talking about having this ministry. And that's important to understand. Paul here in 2 Corinthians is talking about the gospel ministry that he is called to. And vicariously, all the churches are called to. This ministry of proclaiming the gospel. We put ourselves in that same ministry. That we are called to proclaim the gospel. We are called to declare the gospel. To share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul here is not ignoring the hardships that come with that. He's not ignoring the hardships that come from a world that hates God and has turned against God and how difficult it is to talk about and proclaim and share the goodness of the gospel with people who want nothing to do with it. He's not ignoring that by any means. You know, we see throughout Paul's letters that he's very sober-minded. He's very honest and straightforward about the difficulties and the temptations, honestly, that face the Christian life. And like him, we too must be honest about the difficulties that we face. You think about what he says in the verses before the ones that we're looking at this morning. It's 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 11. We are afflicted, Paul says, in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, he says, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, he says, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. So that, this is why, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And friends, this is important for us to realize that Paul is no different than us in his world, and the world he's living in, and the world he's trying to share Jesus in. In some ways, we could argue it's darker for him than it is for us. But we do live in a chaotic world, and we've aimed to point that out every Sunday in this series. That we live in a time where we continue to feel the weight of opposing worldviews. We feel the weight of children who are continually and without end murdered in the womb. We feel the weight of a president who hands down edicts on this very Easter Sunday that it will henceforth and forevermore be the Transgender Visibility Day. We feel the weight of that. We feel the weight of praying for our own family and friends who continue to turn their back on God. We feel the weight of laboring in our families and in the field. We feel the weight of declining health, of our own inabilities and struggles. We feel the weight of our own ongoing sin, our weaknesses, and our own need of needing to be transformed. Paul's not ignorant to those things, and neither are we. There is, we must be honest, a great need to be discouraged. There is a great temptation to be discouraged, to give up, to think of Christ as nothing but a toy soldier who just easily gets knocked over by the wind, and that he's not able to accomplish his promises. We're tempted to think that way. But the Scriptures call us to something else. And we see it here in Paul's call. So we do not lose heart. What does it mean to not lose heart? I love the way the King James Version puts it. We faint not. And some of you may feel faint in your spirits this morning. I don't think it's hot enough for anybody to faint for real, but we feel it in our hearts and our minds. We feel faint. We feel discouraged. But Paul here commends us and encourages us and, dare I say, commands us to not grow discouraged, to not grow downcast, to not despair. Why? It's not like he just gives a blanket statement. No, he gives a reason. Why? Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So, friend, you may be physically fainting. You may be physically wasting away. Your health may be in the decline. Your outer self may be wasting away. But the good news and the reason we ought not lose heart is given here. That our inner self is being renewed. Now, it must be said that this is a promise that is not given for all of mankind. This can only be true for those who have turned to Christ and put their trust in Him. So friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, don't take up this promise. You are wasting away both on the outside and the inside. No, the promise given here is that those who have come to Christ would be renewed day by day. It is a gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's why we can press forward in reformation. There is something happening day by day amidst what feels like the crushing weight of the chaos of this world. He says our outer self is wasting away. This idea here of gradually losing strength, of gradually becoming incapable over time. In some ways, Paul's speaking of our mortal bodies, of the old us, the earthly us, which is passing away. He says on the inside we're being renewed. What does this mean? That there is something inside of us. He's speaking of our souls here, the inner us, the new man, the spiritual us, the unseen us, that's being transformed, that's being brought to life, that's being refreshed. We could throw a million synonyms at it, but he says here being renewed. There's a restoration that is happening. something that was once wasted away, aka Ephesians, dead in our sins and trespasses, is actually now coming to life. It's being put back together. We have here, even in this first phrase, a vision of eternity itself that's built on faith that God is at work in us, even when the body He is giving us seems to be perishing. This is why Paul took up such a hopeful language in his first letter to the Corinth Christians. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, part of it was read for us this morning. Here's the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that great passage. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So Paul quotes this early hymn, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He goes on to say, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, see if this doesn't sound like let us not lose heart, so we do not lose heart. He says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is a proclamation of a man who is not losing heart, and we ought to take it up. Abounding in the work of the Lord, steadfast, immovable. Friends, the good news for the Christian, and the reason I want to make this so clear that this is a promise for Christians, is because for the Christian, death itself is swallowed up. You might think of Jonah being swallowed up by the fish. We assume, to some degree, the fish was a lot bigger than Jonah was, right? And so, when Paul says that death itself is swallowed up in victory, oh, death is a measly thing in the face of a victorious Christ. This is the resurrection anthem, that Christ overwhelms death itself. This is why we celebrate the risen and reigning Christ. Jesus is not reigning dead in some tomb in the Middle East right now. But He stepped out of the tomb and ascended to the Father, where He oversees all things as the great shepherd and leader of His people. He is a risen Lord, and as a risen Lord, He is King. And He is over all things. And it is this view that we hold up as true to a world that is wasting away. In some ways, this opening contrast of the outer and inner, wasting away and renewal, holds up a picture of these physical and spiritual worlds. That there is this world which is falling apart, this chaos, and there is this world that is being built up. That there is a kingdom of darkness that is slowly crumbling over time, but there is a kingdom of the beloved Son that is slowly being built. We know this on a grand scale, but the argument that Paul's making here, and the thing I want to push to you this morning, is that this doesn't just happen on a grand cosmic scale, but it actually happens within the heart of every Christian. And Christian, I wonder if you know that this morning, and if you're experiencing, if you're tasting it, that the kingdoms of this world are slowly crumbling inside your heart, and the kingdom of God is slowly being built more and more and more, and your hope in Christ is growing more and more and more, and you're seeing His goodness and His faithfulness, and you're trusting Him, your faith is growing. Second Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. What does Paul say here? He says that this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed, and here's the promise for all of those who stand outside of that kingdom, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So, to have a proper view of eternity, we must first protect our hearts by having a right vision of reality itself. That though we are wasting away, and though it may look like the world is in chaos, inwardly the Christian is being renewed. The church of God is being built. The kingdom of God is growing. And this is how we are renewed. That though we are struck down, Christ is building us up. He is keeping us and He is sustaining us. Just make a practical application here, okay, in light of this. This shapes how we view the means of grace. You may hear us use that phrase, the means of grace. What are the means of grace? What are the things that God has given us to grow in knowing His grace? Well, they're simple things. Many of you who have been Christians for any amount of time know those means. Things like studying the Scriptures, things like preaching, things like prayer, baptism and the Lord's Supper, friendship and fellowship with one another, confessing your sins, showing hospitality. These are means of the Christian life. These are things that the Christian ought to take up because they are ways that God has given us to grow in grace. These are means of growing deeper and deeper in the grace of God. And so when it comes to not losing heart, let me commend to you once more taking up those various means. What is a way that you can grow in not losing heart? Well, God has given you ways to not lose heart in His Word, in prayer, and fellowship of believers. But what is this renewal going toward? Because if we were to stop there, it almost sounds like we've now taken a Buddhist view of life. Because what does the Buddhist worldview say? That we go through life and then we go through it again, and then we go through it again, slowly and slowly coming more and more at peace until eventually we reach nirvana. We're being renewed day by day, but is that where we're going? Are we all aiming towards just going through it all over and over again until we reach nirvana, ecstasy, perfect peace? No. Friends, the Christian view of eternity has a goal in mind. It has an end in mind. Dare I say it has a person in mind. Let's continue in the text. Number two, let us hold on to glory. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us, here is the goal, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Friends, we find here the end of renewal, the very vision of the finish line. They ought to propel us forward in the Christian life. Notice again that Paul is not flippant or just a glutton for pain when it comes to the difficulties he and the Christians of his time faced when they proclaimed Christ. Affliction here is a word that means direct suffering. Right? This is not affliction as if, like recently I got poison ivy. I didn't choose that. It just kind of happened. No, that's not the affliction Paul's talking about. The kind of affliction that Paul's speaking of here is the kind of affliction you know you're going to get when you stand for Jesus Christ. It is on purpose. This goes beyond mere getting old at this point, which some of us are doing. This goes beyond wasting away in mere retirement. This wasting away now, it seems, that Paul spoke of before is directly because of the hatred of men. Yet, he calls it light and momentary. There's a stunningness of this view compared to really the whiners of our time. We live in a world where some people are even paid to whine and to pitch a fit and to act like the world is so difficult. We live in a world that falls down at the simplest gust of wind. And yet here's Paul. Here's Paul calling being pelted with fist-sized rocks, being on a shipwreck, being beaten, kicked out of towns, hated, screamed at, mocked, punched, and everything that goes with it. Here he is calling it light and momentary. feels similar to Paul's words in Romans 8, 34 and 37, doesn't it? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And what does he say? No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What does he mean then by light and momentary? I mean, I'm assuming that if Paul came to some of your houses and you're going through some of the stuff you're going through, and he said, brother, sister, I want you to know that your affliction right now is light and momentary, you would look him in the face and say, you jerk, get out of here. And yet God's word confronts us in our complaining, in our grumbling, in our fussing. And it confronts us in our deep, dark sorrows as well, in our affliction. He says that these things are light and momentary. He means that these things that we face in this world, the chaos brought on by living in a broken world, brought on by depraved men, brought on by our own depravity and our own sin, brought on by our own bent on serving ourselves. He means that our continuing struggle in this world, our weaknesses, our temptation. He means our declining health, our earthly tragedies, and our many, many sorrows. He is saying that all of the chaos, all of it, though we feel like it is a weight crushing us, is in reality limited in its affliction. And it cannot deal the final blow to us. To call it light and momentary is to say that it is not full of the weight of reality. It is not the final truth. It is not the end game of all things. Friends, I know some of your deep afflictions and sorrows, and some of you I don't know. But the promise of God's word is that for those who are in Christ, this is not how it's always going to be. To call it light and momentary is to say that this is not the full rate of reality. In fact, it is the road that leads us to reality. Now, what does this truth do to the heart of the Christian? Well, it gives us new glasses. I'm in need of some new glasses. New glasses are a great thing because you begin to see the world rightly once more. My wife tells the story of the first time she ever got glasses and realized that pine trees actually had pine needles. My eyes aren't that bad. But when we began to see that this is a passing thing that we're living in, that the afflictions that we're facing are light and momentary, where we put on new glasses, we begin to see reality as it actually is. It helps us to peel away the vines and the branches to see what lies on the other side. It buoys us up in the waves just so we can see the shore across the crest. And oh, what is on the other side? What is that shore? For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Well, friends, on the one hand, these are some of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. But on the other hand, these are some of the most profound and difficult to take in. What does he mean? What does Paul mean when here he speaks of an eternal weight of glory? And why is this so foundational to taking up Christ over chaos? We see here that God's word holds out a certain view of the end of all things. There is a certain view that's held out here that no Christian should dispute. He didn't talk about when Jesus is coming back, if there's going to be a rapture, if it's going to be before. We can get on and on about that. But there is a view here that we can all agree about. And what is it? The view that there is no end. But there's only eternity. The end of all things is really just the beginning of forever. C.S. Lewis wrote this trilogy, a sci-fi trilogy, And most often, I don't know if any of you have read it, you should, it's great, but most often it gets called the Space Trilogy. C.S. Lewis hated that it was called the Space Trilogy. He'd rather it be called the Ransom Trilogy, named after the main character, whose name's Ransom. And the reason he never wanted it to be called the Space Trilogy is because he always argued, there's not just space out there. There's actually something out there. There are planets and stars. There's not just emptiness out there. So don't call my trilogy the Space Trilogy. And friends, in the same way, when we're talking about the end, when we're talking about eternity, it's not just pure air. There is something in mind. And what is it? It is beyond all comparison. Literally, it could be translated as surpassing unto surpassing eternity. Paul is speaking of the world to come, the reality beyond what we know, and what will it be like? It is characterized by a quality of glory that cannot even be compared with the greatest glories that we could experience in this age. So we must ask ourselves, what is meant by the weight of glory? C.S. Lewis used this title himself for his most famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, which if you've never read, highly recommend it. You can recommend it. You can find it online for free. And the entire talk is surrounded by this question that how are we as mere creatures made for heaven? And I wonder if you've wrestled with that truth yourself. That you were made for more than this. That this is not the end. We have discussed here as a church how this word glory speaks of something weighty. It speaks of something serious, something important. Glory reveals the massiveness of a thing. It's heavy force and meaning. Glory shows us how something is majestic and worthy. And so when Paul speaks here of the weight of glory, it's almost how if he's saying the glory of glory or the weight of weight, the seriousness, the worship-inducing majesty of eternity. And he's casting our eyes to the end for which God has redeemed us, the end for which God has made the world. He's lifting our hearts to desire the hope of partaking in the very glory of God. Christian, do you know that? This is not an argument that we're going to become gods like God. No, this is the argument that we're going to go up on the mountain like Moses, and we're going to live forever and ever in the glory and the light of Christ so that we ourselves begin to glow. He is expanding now our minds to consider the bright, blazing intimacy of eternity. He is strengthening us to press forward, to stand in the presence of Christ. We know what is held out for those who do not turn to Christ in their times of affliction and in their need. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. And so we see that it is true what Jonathan Edwards said, that for those who stand outside of Christ, this is the closest to heaven that you will ever get. But for those who turn to Jesus, oh my friend, this is the closest to hell you will ever see. And here's what's so earth-shattering about this, that your suffering is now preparing you for it. Your sorrows are preparing you for it. That God is doing things in your life right now that are so heavy and so chaotic and so difficult, and you continuing to follow Him in faith and trust in Him is going to make heaven more glorious than it would be if you had not ever went through it. This does not make us gluttons for pain. This doesn't make us go around looking for suffering and hardship. But it makes us people that when hardship comes knocking at our door, we can face it. Oh, how this changes our view of things. Do you long for the eternal weight of glory? Do you truly believe that it will be beyond all comparison? Here's something C.S. Lewis says in that sermon, Weight of Glory. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So friends, if we are to fight such folly, what must we do? Well, that brings us to the last thing I want us to think about this morning, and that is to look to Christ. Notice how Paul ends his thought there in 2 Corinthians 4. As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And Paul deals here with what I would argue is the most deadly temptation to seeing meaningful reformation and revival and renewal in our lives. And what is the most deadly temptation? What kills reformation and revival more than anything else? Nearsightedness. This is what Lewis meant when he said that we are far too easily pleased. We are people who begin to say, oh, that's enough. If I could just have that thing, oh, then I'm good to go. Another way of looking at it is that we're far too easily knocked off course by trials and by difficulties and by longings. And so when hardship comes in our life, we look for the escape hatch. When we find ourselves needy in some ways, we look for something to put into that neediness to make us feel better. And the great temptation then is to look around instead of looking beyond. And this causes great discouragement, does it not? You run around with whoever, you drink up whatever, you watch whatever you can, you go wherever you feel like you might want to go, and what happens? It never works. You're always left wanting more. I mean, it's amazing to me that I can eat a whole pack of Oreos, and when I'm done, I'm like, I could eat another one. This world doesn't fill us up. It only leaves us longing for more. And when we are nearsighted and we look to everything around us, instead of looking beyond and looking to eternity, we find ourselves empty and longing and wanting. We find ourselves depressed and anxious, grappling and reaching for whatever we can. And Paul, though, calls this world and these trials and our sin and the chaos of the world, these things that are just simply seen. And he says that they are transient. They're passing away, here today, gone tomorrow. This is why we need eyes to see beyond. We see this all the time in how people live and how they operate. This is one of the big things that we're going to talk about in the new Sunday evening series, where we're going to think about worldviews and religions and cults starting next Sunday night. But many of us are tempted this way. In our parenting, in our work, and even in our habits, to just get what we can and just get by. But the command here is to not look at earthly things. This doesn't mean we only enjoy earthly things, but we enjoy earthly things towards their end. That there is something we're going forward beyond. Take spiritual eyes. So what does Paul have in mind when he's speaking of things that are unseen? What is the vision that we ought to take up? We just begin to get an idea of this in the verses that follow. We're not going to look at them today, but the first four verses of 2 Corinthians 5. Listen to how he says it. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, he's speaking of our bodies, we have a building from God, a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may be found, maybe not found naked. For while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Paul speaks here of an eternal body given to those who have turned to God in repentance. But this isn't even the center of it. As if we're just aiming to get a better life in the life to come. No, Peter gives us the full vision of it in his first letter to the church. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 10, familiar passage to many of you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at a proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And now listen to this vision of all things, the end of all things. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to what? To his eternal glory in Christ, that this God will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And Peter closes his passage here with a vision, a sight that he calls us to look to. Suffering for a little while, that God will restore us, he will confirm us, he will strengthen us, he will establish us. But what's so important here is who this God is. The one who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. The vision of Scripture for eternity is nothing less than a vision of the glorified Christ. When we are called to look to things unseen, it's not primarily to a world beyond. When we are called to look to things unseen, we must start with an unseen person. We must look to the one who is raised and who is seated at the right hand of the Father. What does Peter say early on in his letter? Though you do not see him, you love him. We long for that day when we will see him. It is in Christ alone that things that are unseen can become seen. It is in Christ alone that our mortal life becomes immortally significant. It is in Christ alone that we can have a vision beyond the world that we know. Friend, do you realize the reality that heaven is not heaven if Christ is not there? That the glory of God is not so glorious if we don't have a risen Savior. What does Paul say in his first letter to the Corinthians? If Christ is not raised, you above all people are to be pitied because you believe in a lie. But oh, if he is raised. Oh, if he's living. Oh, if he's ascended. And oh, if he's coming again. Then we ought to watch out. Friends, as we take this passage as a whole and all the New Testament says about eternity and glory held out for the saints, we find a certain view of the end of all things. And it begins then to reform and to shape and to mold into one of hope and one of delight and one of joy. I don't know if you could tell, but I'm excited for the end. I'm not going to go stand out on the corner with some cardboard sign. It's the end of the world. And have this gloomy look on my face. I'm excited for the end. And you ought to be too. This affects our view of the second coming of Christ. I know I said I wasn't going to get into it, but I'm going to get into it here for a minute, okay? I'm ahead of schedule. It's interesting to me that the return of Christ and the second coming of Christ are phrases that are actually never used in the Bible. They're never used in the Bible. Those are phrases that we have put in place to help us understand and distinguish between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. Helpful to know which one we're talking about. But those are phrases that are not used in Scripture. Instead, the writers of the New Testament refer only to his coming. That's the way they speak of it. They speak of his coming, and when they do, they use this Greek word, parousia. When you think of 1 Thessalonians 5:23, This great benediction. We've used it already this series. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very interesting word. Why? Because it's the word that you don't use just simply when somebody's showing up. You don't just say, oh, so-and-so's coming over tonight. No, that's not what this word means. This is the word used to describe when an official arrival is taking place of an emperor and a king in the ancient world. The arrival of the king was accompanied then by extravagant celebration of the king's rule. And often new eras were even started and calendars were marked by when the king came. And so when the Bible speaks of the coming of Christ, it's speaking of this beautiful, celebratory, triumphant word that's chosen to capture the hope of Jesus' return. This is the fulfillment of the eternal weight of glory. Brothers and sisters, do you see it? That the glory held out for us is simply, not just simply heaven on earth, but by the coming and the fulfillment of the one who made heaven and earth. When Christ comes, behold, he will make all things new. And what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us now? It means that we fight for Christ over chaos. Because the glorious view of the Scriptures is that when King Jesus comes, he is returning to celebrate the fulfillment of his mandate that he entrusted to his people, to make disciples of the nations. When Jesus shows up, the disciples are going to flow in from all nations, worshiping him and praising him and glorifying him. When Christ returns, we will finally and fully have Christ over chaos. We will finally and fully have an answer to our longings, the answer to the prayer that he called us to pray, that will be on earth as it is in heaven. Do you believe that? We all just read it this morning. Did you read it in faith? Did you pray it in faith? Oh God, would it be on earth as it is in heaven? And friends, let me ask you this. If it's a model prayer, did Jesus ask you to pray a prayer that he's not going to answer? By no means. And so Colossians 3:4 tells us that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What ought these truths do to the Christian's heart? And the application is central, simple. We prepare for the king's return. Not for our own escape. Let me say that again. The church should prepare for the king's return, not our own escape. This isn't a shuttle out of here. This is a preparation for the kingdom that's coming. In gripping expectancy, we plan for a glorious occupation. We don't bank on a fearful evacuation. Which brings us to some sort of conclusion of all this Christ over chaos stuff. We've seen how God has called us to be a reforming people. Because God is a reforming God. He is the God of sinners and sufferers transformed, reformed, revived, renewed, made new under the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And friend, if you are here today and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have not looked to the King who is coming, look to him today and be transformed. Be made new. Get a foretaste of what's coming. This gospel is a gospel for all of life and for everlasting life. But we shouldn't stop here. If we're praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, if we believe that Jesus meant those words, if we believe he intended us to pray that God's kingdom would come to earth, if the end of all things is inspiring and hopeful and joyful and triumphant, then it ought to change the way we think about everything in life. We could keep this sermon series going until Jesus returns. How do we have Christ over chaos in our view of money? How do we have Christ over chaos in our view of sickness and suffering? How do we have Christ over chaos in our view of leadership? In our view of education? On and on and on. Well, friends, we're going to conclude this sermon. We're going to conclude this series, but I pray that taking Christ over chaos never concludes in our lives. We often hear in the modern church that it's in trouble. Some of you have probably said that. I think I've probably said that from time to time. Oh, the modern church today, it's in a lot of trouble. Is it? Really? It may be suffering. Yeah, it may be languishing. It may be weak. But friends, the modern church is not dying. It's not in trouble. It's not threatened. And I'm going to tell you exactly why. Because the King, because the risen King is never going to die again. Because the risen King is not troubled. He is not threatened. He is not scared. He is not wringing his hands, wondering if he will be able to build his church. No, the risen King is reigning. And so from beginning to end, when we have claimed Christ over chaos, we mean that he is reigning over chaos. And he will make it right. He will make all things new. Christ will reign and his church will be triumphant. Christ will rule and his church will enter into glory he has prepared for them. For lo, he has gone to prepare a place for us that we might come to him. Lo, he is going to come again and establish a kingdom that will never fall. So we look to that day. And as we do, may you receive these prayers that have strengthened Christ's church generation after generation until the return of the risen and reigning King. Jude 1:24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Before I read it, just think how many saints have heard these words spoken over them, and how many will until Christ returns. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, how could we ever begin to wrap our minds around the eternal weight of glory that is held out for us in Christ? And yet, Lord, we come before your throne once more today as we prepare to eat and prepare to drink, asking that you would transform our hearts and transform our minds so that we can begin to even understand these truths, so that we can live with Christ as our King. For some of us, we need you to do this in a fresh way. We suffer weakness and need. We hate our sin and we need you to work. And so, God, we pray and ask that you would. And there are others of us who have never experienced the goodness of having Christ reign in our lives. And so, God, I pray even now as we prepare to eat and drink that you would do that work. Spirit, would you come and save those who are in need of that deep, lasting, eternal salvation. We ask all of this in our risen King's name. Amen.